The scripture reading today is taken from the 1 Timothy, chapter 6, 3 to 11, and again, verse 17, 18, and 19. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, different from your Pew Bible, but if you want to follow it in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1100, 1100. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Thank you.
I'm going to say a word of prayer for you.
Sure, thank you.
Lord, I ask that you bless, that you place your blessing this day upon Alan, that you fill his mind and heart with zeal to speak your word, that you open our hearts to hear your word, and that we all be truly blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here with all of you, and I do bring greetings from my church, Church of Good Shepherd in Mount Pleasant, of which I'm part of the pastoral team here. Well, Jeff has spoiled part of my introduction, but let me try again anyways. just a little bit of my background. As Jeff mentioned, my name is Alan Tan. I'm a Chinese-Canadian immigrant kid. I was born in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and my dad was born in India, in a Mandarin-speaking neighborhood, long story. My mom was born in mainland China. They both ended up in Hong Kong and then immigrated over to Winnipeg in the early 1970s. A bit of a wild story. They raised me in the church, and there I sensed a call to ministry at about age 16. But where I see God's goodness and grace, it was about a 20-year journey, actually, for me, from that moment to entering full-time ministry. And part of my standing here there is partly because of University Chapel, actually, and Regent College. So how does Regent College and University Chapel lead me to standing here today? At least three key members of University Chapel were involved with that. Growing up in Winnipeg, I hadn't heard about University Chapel. I hadn't heard about Regent College. But I went to a little castle in Austria where I met Dr. Carl and Betsy Armerding, and they were helping run a Christian study and conference center, as some of you may know out there. And I know they moved away a number of years ago. And there I served as a volunteer for about a year, and my volunteer leaders were Mariusz and Christy Stepien. And I think some people recognize these names. I know, again, they moved away a little bit a while ago too. And so those are some of the people who eventually led me here. So in 2012, when I decided to come to Regent College, I managed to find a home, a room in a community house about 150 meters that way. And I've lived there for about 7 years, actually, so I don't know if anyone lives closer to UC than I, but I've come here occasionally for special services and just living on Toronto Road there. Ended up finishing my studies at Regent College and became ordained in the Anglican Network in Canada, and that's where I met Jeff Chapman. And him and I have had many, many conversations, I think particularly because both of our churches are very concerned about how do we handle the very multi-ethnic immigrant nature of Vancouver. And the many different cultures and languages mixing together, and that's something close to my heart and Jeff's heart as well. And now finally, of course, I have to mention also my fiance, Pochili. When I met her, she was a member at University Chapel. I don't know if you can call someone your better half before you're married, but I guess in this case, this is my future better half and a deep gift to me. Now I imagine all of you can imagine in your minds the look on Jeff's face when he heard that I was seriously dating Pocha. I thought Pocha's father might have been scary, but Jeff was something else. And perhaps a bit like a protective father, I could see the first time he saw me after we were more serious in our relationship, I could see a very particular look on his face. And I can feel it even a little bit now, I think, that of a protective father. But we will be wed on August 24th in Vancouver, and you're all invited to come celebrate with us. It'll be at Church of the Good Shepherd at 11th Columbia there. And even Jeff is going to be invited, so you might as well come along. No, I kid. He'll be preaching, actually, at our wedding ceremony. So me standing here is actually several dimensions of God's providence and grace that I see to be here today. But I'm not here just to talk about those things. I'm here to share from God's word. And as I've listened a little bit and experienced a bit of your sermon series, what an incredible spiritual journey it's been for all of you. And we need to hear from God's word as we gather here today. And so that's what I want to do. Let's do that a little bit. I'm not sure if this remote will work. We tried some new batteries. No, maybe not. So we'll just, if we can advance to the next slide. And we're going to talk through just a little recap, because as an outsider, I've been very fascinated by the series you've been doing, and I can see great wisdom and spiritual potential in it. So you guys look through the seven deadly sins, and I'll go through these quite quickly. Just a recap. We went through lust. We went through greed, gluttony, apathy, envy, anger, and pride. That must have been a rough 7 weeks for all of you. I remember Pocha commenting that the mood in the church was maybe starting to dip a little bit, but it was absolutely important for us to do, especially in our current time, to actually say, where is there real sin and evil? Not just in the world out there, but what happens when I find it here in myself as well? Do we believe that sin is actually bad and contrary to God's way? Do you believe, as the Bible says, that sin always steals and destroys us? That sin is a bringer of death in a real way? And so all of you spent time looking at this, but we didn't stay there. And so after Easter, you as a church then switched to the other side and thought about what is the new way of life that Jesus taught us? And we can go to the next slide, and again, we'll go through these quite quickly. We looked at chastity. And last week, we looked at generosity. And today we're going to be looking at temperance, and you are here, by the way, if you're wondering where you are in the whole series. And then later in future weeks, you'll be looking at diligence, kindness, and patience as well, and then humility. And why do I think this is significant? Because if we go to the next slide, I've kind of put them all together here. Is this, imagine them fitting all together, or maybe you have to click through to get to the rest of those. And I think there's three sort of important spiritual journeys I think you will be going through as you go through this series, and I think will be meaningful to all of us together. And the first you'll see on the next slide is, I think as we go from these seven deadly sins to the seven heavenly virtues, we'll see that there is a path to spiritual freedom through spiritual disciplines. And what do I mean by that? I think if we then go back to you have to click through each time. Sorry about that, Jebron. Is to understand that each of these seven sins are actually things that bond us in a form of slavery. These are things that trap us in our lives. Sin starts to control different part of our lives, and we actually can become involuntarily bound by these things. So someone who is consumed by lust is not free to be chaste or to be pure. They're controlled by such things. Last week, as you guys looked at generosity, a person caught up and consumed by greed never possesses the freedom to actually give grace and be generous. And today we're going to be thinking a little bit about that with gluttony and temperance as well. And so one of the great parts of this spiritual journey is to know that we are learning about spiritual freedom. Jesus comes to free us from all of these on the left and to show us something different. The second thing that we'll see is a path to healthy relationships. Within all of these, there's a path to relationship and community. So we can go forward again, and we're going to see all these seven that we'll have to click through, is to know that there's a relational element to each of these. And so when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is and how to follow God precisely, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then later on, love your neighbor as yourself. So part of the way we are designed to live is to be relational beings, relating to God and others. And so again, if we were to think through that lens of our seven deadly sins and our seven heavenly virtues, another way to think about this is that each of these destroys relationship. It's not possible to live out of these seven deadly sins and think it won't affect your relationship with God and it won't affect your relationship with others. No, it will. And that's part of why this is important. And if we think about then these seven heavenly virtues, they are the ones that allow you to love God better and be loved by God. They will help you love others and be loved by God. And so that's the second reason, is understanding this is a path to relationship and community. And thirdly, as I thought, and bear with me, this is me as an outsider looking at your series here. The third reason is that it is in fact a path to becoming more like Christ. And this is in fact a path for us to be restored to what we were always meant to be. And so this is really a journey of restoration. So if we go back and look again at these seven deadly sins and seven virtues, is that this Christ exemplifies? Those are seven ways to describe the life and character of Christ. And in fact, what God wants to do in all of our hearts and lives is restore us to wholeness, so that these seven things can be playing a beautiful melody and harmony together. And so this is, you are made for this. You are made for this. And this is a part of a rediscovery of what human beings were always meant to be. So let's go to my first major point, which is to understand temperance, exactly what it is. This is not a word we use commonly. One author on his chapter on temperance simply calls it going the right length. And so today we read 1 Timothy 6, and I, as I was preparing the sermon, only late in the week did I realize when John Page preached last week that he also drew from 1 Timothy 6. But the beauty is that scripture is deep enough for us to dip into again and again. And so what does this have to do with our scripture reading? I think to give you guys a little bit of context, and you may remember some of this from last week, Paul had been separated from Timothy for a while. He had put him in charge of a church committee, and that church committee was going through all sorts of different problems. And so if you heard from our reading today, it might seem like a bit of a laundry list. Paul's saying, hey, don't do this, 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 and hey, do this, 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 and don't do this and this, and it can feel a little bit repetitive. But what I want to bring up today is, as we think about temperance, I think what's going on behind the scenes, that Paul is kind of encouraging Timothy to have this virtue of temperance. So let's look at some of these yeses and nos that we see. So we can go to the next slide here. Let me read first this description from a historical catechism. Temperance is a moral virtue that moderates the attractions of pleasures and provides balance. It ensures the will's mastery over instincts and keeps desires within the limits of what is honorable. In the New Testament, it is called moderation and sobriety. So it's meant to moderate. We have many attractions, desires, all sorts of feelings and emotions, and temperance is seen as a way that these things are moderated. So let's look at how Paul encourages Timothy to live with temperance and to encourage temperance in his church community. So Paul has many no's, and I summarized a few of these here. In verse 4, he talks about unhealthy cravings, which end up producing envy, dissension, constant friction among people. And we also see many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people in the ruin. Again, see senseless and harmful desires. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And then And then he also mentions near the end, closer to the end of the passage, through this craving, that is a love of money he's referring to, some have wandered away from the faith. So even their unordered, their senseless cravings and passions, desires, end up leading them away from the faith. And we could go on. There's many other ones. And we can see many yeses and nos here. Here's a bunch of lists of nos. We go to the next slide. I've just kind of underlined what I think is relevant to us as we think about temperance. We have unhealthy cravings. We also have senseless and harmful desires. And again, this word craving again. So if temperance is meant to be something that moderates our different attractions and desires, what Paul is saying to Timothy, in your community and in your life, Timothy, this is falling apart, actually. People's cravings have grown to be unhealthy and out of balance and out of order. And so when we look at this, we might be thinking, oh, it's just a long, long list. Maybe it makes us think of perhaps when our father would tell us 8 things to do at once. We're like, oh, is this what's happening? But I think what will help us tie together the whole passage, what's underlying behind this, is that Paul is encouraging Timothy to use temperance about the way he lives his life and within his community. We go to the next slide. Now, from that, Paul says several no's, but he says several yeses as well. So let's look at these one by one here. But godliness with contentment is great gain, is one of the things he says. So there's all these ways not to live, but godliness with contentment, that's some way to live. And he says, Timothy, you man of God, flee from all these unhealthy cravings, desires. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We'll continue. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, so that they may take hold of that which is true life. Now, last week, you guys concentrated on that part a lot, thinking about generosity. But I want you to see in this larger chapter how many things Paul's saying, no, 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 don't do these things. Yes, 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 do these other things. And so let's think a little bit about how temperance plays into this. And I think since temperance is not a word we use commonly, let's talk a little bit about what temperance isn't. What is temperance not? First of all, it is not a denial of desires or emotions, okay? Sometimes when we think of balance, perhaps we think, oh, if only I could just be in this perfect mode of Zen where I do not desire anything, I never get angry or sad or hungry or anything else like that. This is not what temperance is. When we look at the life of Christ, we have to see a man who wept, a man who was so angry he flipped over tables in anger, a man who was faced by death or sadness or laughter or joy. That is who Christ is. Temperance is important because our emotions and desires can become out of hand. They become disordered in our life. They can be raging around within of us, becoming unhealthy and unbalanced. And then we run into all sorts of problems in our lives. So Paul warns against unhealthy cravings and the love of money because these are not bad desires. But when they grow out of balance, untempered, they can create a lot of problems. Second point, temperance isn't very noticeable. I call this the hidden crucial virtue, as you may have seen on my first slide. Temperance is not noticeable. It's unglamorous, dare I say, unsexy. Our world currently praises sensationalism. Think of social media, for example. People do not post temperance on social media. It's when they go overboard and eat at the nicest restaurant they have all year, they post it. Perhaps when something amazing happens in their life, they post it. And on the other side, the other extreme, maybe on a terrible day of their life, they post something. Or when they find a particularly good deal. So say temperance with money, people might post when they make a huge purchase, like a home. They might make a post when they found something for $4.99 at a thrift store. But no one posts about a temperate financial decision. This is not glamorous or sexy to anyone. No one posts a temperate meal that's just sort of moderate. It's kind of got all the food groups. This is not what our world goes after. And so I've been thinking about this, and one of the books I've been reading is called A Theology of the Ordinary, written by Julie Canlis, a Regent grad. And her family lived in Scotland for a while and moved over to Vancouver, and lived in the States also, but her daughter, who had never lived in the States, said, Mom, why do all the signs in America say the best or the biggest, the greatest in the world? And this is part of our cult. This is a great phrase, our cult of extraordinariness. our cult of extraordinariness, we're not happy with things that are just temperate and moderate. We want these extremes. And so when we think about temperance, I think it's natural for us to also look at the flip side, which you guys would have looked at about 8 weeks ago, which would be gluttony. So let's think about temperance as opposed to gluttony a little bit. What is the dangers of gluttony? I'll be quoting none other than Jeff Chapman a little bit here as he preached on this 8 weeks ago. Let's look at some of this where Jeff reminded us of gluttony as emphasizing personal indulgence. We do what we want, we get what we want, and we stop at no means, and we do not rein ourselves in. We do not possess control or temperance as we do it. And so Jeff looked at some examples. He looked at God's gift of food, something good that God gives us that can end up turning bad because it can dominate us, it can rule us. And so also, if you were to fill it in, really God's gift of whatever could dominate us. So I want you guys to think about what we saw in our passage. Let's go forward again here. When Paul had his yes list, let's go to the second one in particular here. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. That may sound like a very good list, but I propose to you that any of these lived without temperance is a terrible thing. Have you met a person who is solely focused on making everything right in this world? This is not a pleasant thing. Have you met someone who only knows how to deal with the world with gentleness? This is not a good thing. Someone who doesn't know when to quit and is only steadfast? This is not a good thing as well. God gives us good gifts, but without temperance to pull them together, they are in fact quite terrible things. And this leads to excessiveness and disordered consumption, or disordered passions is a phrase that Christians have used for many centuries about this. And let me tell you a little bit about my life here. My fiance is here at this service. As I preach tonight, my housemate also goes to Sojourn. So I can't pretend to be someone I'm not. Let's just put it that way. When I found out, and Jeff and I talked about what week it would be good for me to visit, when I found out I was preaching temperance, I chuckled to myself. I am not by nature a temperate person. If life is a buffet, I'm the guy who's like trying to balance four plates and still try to add some fried chicken to my last plate, because it might not be enough. It might not be enough. In Winnipeg, my family sort of has a moniker where people say the Tans, and my last name is Tan, the Tans, they're hardcore. Whatever they do it very hardcore. And even when I was 16 and first sensed my call to ministry, I was not a temperate person. I liked to do anything and everything, so for a while, I think I was Sunday school superintendent, church janitor, leading the university fellowship Christian group, and leading this praise and worship. Anyways, it was not good. It was actually not good. And when I look back and I ask myself, where was I not exhibiting temperance? It was my ability to say yes and no. I knew how to say yes, and I did not possess the temperance to know how to balance that with saying no in my life. They were not in moderation. They were not reined in. And the consequences were serious. I went through a serious burnout at about age 22, and I left my church. I actually left my city and went to Austria, where I met Carl and Betsy Armerding, and now I'm here. So God is still good in the midst of all things, but it was serious. And so this is a hidden virtue, I must say. A lot of people around me didn't notice I didn't possess this temperance. And I think tying all these things together is one of the things that's very invisible. So historically, temperance was actually a bit elevated amongst the virtues. Some Christians really thought temperance is sort of the thing you need that's gonna tie all the other virtues together, so that none grow out of proportion, but in fact, they need something to hold it together. So let's think a little bit about what temperance is. We'll have to just flip through the rest of the slide and go to the next one. I mentioned temperance being going the right length, and I think that's a great phrase. How do you have the wisdom and temperance to know, sure, you want to do something, you want to react to something, what is the right amount? That's a $1 million question for many, many complex life situations we face. And so if we were to look at the Latin background of this word, it literally could mean to mix together in due proportions. to mix together in due proportions when you're facing situations in your life. When I was trying to think of an analogy of this, I thought of a piano. I was reminded of a piano tuning. Growing up, I had piano lessons, which ended up developing a lifelong love of music. And though my parents didn't have much, they saved up all their pennies and nickels and bought a used baby grand piano, would look a little bit similar to this one inside. And about once every couple years, Winnipeg had a famous piano tuner. He was blind, but he would come and sit and tune the piano. Maybe we all thought he was extra good, I don't know, because he couldn't see or something. Maybe his ears were more attuned. Now, your standard piano has 88 keys, but behind the 88 keys is this, about 230 different strings working together. Now, some of you who understand math and physics and harmonic resonance and other things like that will know that music is actually very mathematical. And there's nice, even intervals and numbers that you can use to calculate how you would tune something. And if a mathematician were to go and sit down at a piano and tune it, it would actually be terrible. Because a piano cannot be tuned purely mathematically. If you tune it mathematically, it only works well in about one key, actually. And a piano has 12 keys and majors and minors and other things like that. If you tune it mathematically in an ideal way, it does not work well. But actually, the word temperance is used for tuning. A piano is tempered. That is, there are slight nuances a good piano tuner does, so the piano doesn't just play good in one key, but can actually play in all the keys well, with certain compromises, certain slight nuances. You're talking about fractions of a millimeter in the tension of all these different strings. So for a piano to be rich and beautiful and multifaceted, it requires this careful balance, a careful temperance of things. And so in our lives, and we might think of all these different strings as our different emotions and desires, we will feel fear, we will feel anger, we will have physical desires, emotional desires, sexual desires, we will desire peace and quiet, we will have times of sadness, we will have times of joy. These are all different kind of keys in our life. And Paul knows this and doesn't deny Timothy, saying don't do these things at all, but know that they need to be held together. Fear is good in the right moderation. Worry and concern is normal in the right moderation. Hunger is normal and good in the right moderation. But like a piano, you and I are much more complex, actually, more than 230 strings. We're not robots. We are built with powerful emotions and desires that God has given us. But I use this analogy of the piano to help us think a bit about temperament, what it means to be well-tempered, and then see that Scripture encourages us to live with balance and harmony. And I think, honestly, if you read the entire book of Proverbs, you might say there's a great wisdom to know how to be well-tempered in our lives. And a great theologian, Thomas Aquinas, in a description of the virtue of temperance, and we were to think about temperance as freedom, he has this great phrase, which is serenity of the spirit. Yes, we're going to have wild emotions, but temperance helps us have a sort of serenity through the ups and downs. And so what are some of the gifts as we learn to let God foster temperance in our lives? Let's look at least a couple here. One is that we will be freed from wild extremes and being enslaved by our passions. I think when you look at famous people in the world who have dramatic moral failures, you realize they were enslaved by their passions. They were not free people at all. They had this terrible sin that held on to them, and they were enslaved by it. And the other thing is, if we have temperance, it frees us to do good, actually. And so we think about verses 18 and 19, we will be free to do good. I mentioned at the very beginning of the sermon that these virtues free us from the sins we would be bound by, so we can do good, be rich in good works, and taking hold of that which is truly life. That which is truly life. Jesus comes to give us life to the full, and we need temperance to do that. One of the, a quote, there was a female professor that I had the chance to study under, and she was maybe in her late 50s, and she told a story. She was married for a number of years, but she told us about what life was like when her husband passed away. And she could have talked about the great grief or agony or other things like that. Instead, she shared this very tender story. She said, when I came home from work each day to the quiet home, when there wasn't an impetus to cook for two, her spiritual challenge was to not open up the freezer, take out the tub of ice cream,
and simply eat ice cream in her sadness. That was her spiritual struggle, she understood. She could understand the things going on in her heart and life, the things preventing her from doing good, finding what is truly life, and it was found in this bucket of ice cream. And so she talked about how she pleaded with God and wrestled with God, how can I go home, not open up the freezer, and turn to that? And so she had this great phrase that I'll quote to you. She uses the word wisdom, but I believe temperance is a part of this. She says, wisdom is the slow, slow working out of that which leads to life and that which doesn't. That which is truly life. Wisdom, and I suggest temperance, is the slow, slow working out of that which leads to life and that which doesn't. Maybe it was seemed innocent, this bucket of ice cream, but I think for her, she knew it would set her down a certain path of unhealthy grief, unhealthy cravings. And I doubt she was successful every day, but in the big picture, she was seeking the wisdom and temperance to know what is the path that truly leads us to life and which is the one that doesn't. I think we, as God's church in our world, need to know this question. What is the slow, slow working out of the path that leads to life? You guys went through these seven deadly sins. You got to see the brokenness and dysfunction of our world. In the midst of our society, how badly do we need temperance in our complicated societal problems? How will we be part of God's salvation plan in the world? Because we can speak of ideals like the piano. Oh, there's a mathematical formula. Just do this, this, and this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. But how will you do that in your toxic work environment? How will you do that? How will you do that if you have an unethical boss or an unethical inferior that you are supervisor over? How will you do that in your family when there are strained relationships, troubled communication, health challenges, mental health challenges? How are we going to do that in our churches when conflict and difference of opinion arises, when there's different transitions, there's hellos and goodbyes in our transient city of Vancouver? Will it not be the people of God requiring great temperance to avoid the excesses and extremes, to find the wise path to which Paul speaks of, that where truly life is? Wisdom and temperance is the slow, slow working out of that which leads to life and that which doesn't. And so Timothy, in his church here, faces all sorts of complicated issues, all sorts of misunderstandings of what it means to follow Jesus, of what the gospel is. So where can Timothy look? Where can we look as Paul encourages him? And I want us to think a little bit about the final point, as I come near the end of the sermon, for us to think about the temperance of Christ. So when we are lost, when we do not know the way, and we're on our slow, slow working out, we look to the same place we always look, that we need to look, and that's to look to Jesus. And what I want to end with is to think about Jesus Christ as living out this hidden, crucial virtue. Hidden because it's not glamorous, you don't notice it, but crucial. Easter was just a few weeks ago, where we looked at the cross and the resurrection. And the mystery of the cross, I believe, is always worth our deeper reflection. Do not think you have figured out the cross and what it meant for Jesus to go there. There's a piece of artwork I used at my church on Good Friday. This is from the 1860s, a French author. There's a reason the cross, even here, is the primary symbol of Christianity after thousands and thousands of years. Today, I want to present a different dimension of the cross. I want you to see Jesus going to the cross as an ultimate act of temperance. Let's follow briefly Jesus' path towards the cross. Jesus is in the garden. He knows what stands before him. Does he despair or give up? No, he weighs the cost, and he doesn't do it without emotion. Don't tell me Jesus didn't suffer. He wept like he was shedding blood. But he continues, I suggest, out of his temperance. Then Jesus is betrayed by those closest to him, those he loves. Don't tell me that didn't hurt for Jesus to feel that. But does Jesus blow up? Does Jesus destroy his opponents? No, Jesus marches forward, and I suggest with great temperance. Later, Jesus is given an unjust trial. He's mocked, he is beaten. For Jesus as the Son of God, there are 1,000 different ways Jesus could have overreacted. And I would have been okay with him overreacting in some of those ways, to be honest. Amidst his very real emotion, amidst his very real pain, he could have called down fire, he could have called down angels to rescue, he could have said, no, I'm gonna do this back to all of you. I wonder what temptations Jesus felt in that moment. Instead, we see Jesus say, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they do. That is temperance at work. That is a hidden virtue behind Jesus' character that knew how to balance and hold all these things together. Jesus knows how to go to right length. He knows how to use the right measure. This is Thomas Aquinas' serenity of spirit as chaotic, and I think this kind of captures the chaos of the activity, yet the sort of calmness in the midst of chaos of Jesus. And this is exactly what was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 42. Let me read this together to you. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That is the heart of Jesus, the greatest servant of God. And if it were not for Christ's temperance, you and I would not be in this church today. Let alone, and if you want to read the whole Old Testament, arguably this is the temperance of God the Father with a very troubled people. He goes the right measure. He knows what to do and how much. So finally, I ask, what about you and I then today? Are you fostering the virtue of temperance in your life by God's help? Or often are we prone to gluttony? Are we prone to excesses, imbalances, extremes, things that are sensational and extraordinary? Things that lead us to imbalances that don't lead us closer to God's goodness, but instead lead us down paths of sin, dysfunction, and disorderly living? Given the subtle nature of temperance, I want us to pause. Let's take 30 seconds of silence to reflect on where is there temperance or not temperance in our lives. What we all will need as we reflect is the good news of the gospel, that the same cross that I pointed you towards is exactly why we receive grace and forgiveness, and that the Holy Spirit walks us with us through the slow working out of that which leads to life and that which does not. Believe me, we all need that. We need God's help. The virtues are not man's initiated way of life. No, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We give glory to God the Father. So you and I, brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. We take up a cross like Jesus did, and with temperance, and God, who alone can transform things like crosses into beautiful things, he will take our sacrifice, our temperance, and do great and beautiful things as we see in Jesus' life. So this God calls you and I today to be little Christs, AKA Christians. And so may God call us to be true Christians today. This is what our world needs, that we'll face each day with temperance, looking to the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we move towards the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion, would we reflect deeply on the temperance of Christ and our need for this together as brothers and sisters by the grace of God. Amen.